Once again, your presence is indicative of your interest in things divine, and we're elated with the fact that you've seen fit to come out and be with us today in the service of the Lord. I believe we have some visitors with us, and we're just glad to have you and welcome you back. Over in Acts, the 23rd chapter, Paul stood before the Sanhedrin court, made up of 70 members. And I want to review briefly something that Paul said there and then talk about it for a little while today. One of the most important factors of Christianity found anywhere in the Bible. When Paul stood up before the Sanhedrin court, he said, "Brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Ananias, who was the chief priest of the court, had him smitten on the mouth. And when they slapped Paul on the mouth, he said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for judgest me according to the law and smitest me contrary to the law." Now, Paul didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. I'm not sure why. Maybe he wasn't dressed in his robe, which they usually wore. But for some reason, he did not know that Ananias was the high priest at that time. So someone standing by said to Paul, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And Paul said, "Brethren, I wot not that he was God's high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of thy people, a ruler of thy people." The apostle Paul here recognized the office of high priest, but he did not necessarily respect the person. Ananias was hypocritical. When he called him a whited wall, that in essence is saying you're a hypocrite, and he was. But Paul is showing that he respected his position. You know, today in politics, we can respect the office of a person, but we don't necessarily have to respect that person, whether it be a president, whether it be a congressman, whether it be a senator, or whomever it may be. We may not respect the man due to his life and language, but we respect the office of that person. And that's true even in politics today. And I think what Paul is showing, that he respected the office of the high priest, but he didn't necessarily respect Ananias, who was a hypocrite. But anyway, when Paul looked over the high court, he found that it was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the most prominent sect of the Jews at that time, and yet they were divided. They didn't agree. They put up a pretense of being united, but really they weren't. Now, in the court, they were standing together against Paul, and Paul recognized that. It's sort of like the denominational world today. They will act as though they're totally united when they're fighting something that's high and holy. But the truth about the matter is denominations are not united. They don't agree on what is right and what is wrong. And, of course, sometime you can point that out. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were putting up a front of being united, but when Paul looked out over the Sanhedrin court and knew that it was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, he did something which was very unusual. He said, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." He said, "Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead," he said, "I am called in question." Now, the reason Paul said that is he knew that they weren't united on the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees were materialists. They didn't believe in the resurrection. We have a lot of materialists in the United States of America today. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't even believe in God, much less the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. Now, when Paul said the resurrection, he meant a general resurrection, not necessarily the resurrection of Christ, although that's tied into the general resurrection, as Paul will point out in 1 Corinthians 15. But what he was talking about as a Pharisee is that he believed that one of these days all people would be raised. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe that. So there was a division among the Pharisees and Sadducees on this question. And, by the way, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels and they didn't believe in spirits. You recall over in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the Sadducees decided to try to ensnare Jesus. And they said, "Lord, there was among us a woman who married her first husband and he died. And she married a second husband and he died. And the third died and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. and she was married seven times. Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they thought that this question would trap Jesus, or at least they felt that it would. They said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, the Pharisees didn't agree with that, but the Sadducees did. And the Lord says, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection there shall neither be marriage nor given in marriage, but all shall be as angels of God. Now, the Lord said two things in this context to refute the theory of the Sadducees who were materialists. Number one, he says, you do err because you don't know the Bible. You just don't know the Word of God. You think you do, but you really don't know the Scriptures. Neither do you know the power of God, how powerful and awesome God is. You're trying to judge God on a human standard. And Jesus is saying you can't do that. God is all powerful. He's omnipotent and omniscient. And so he said, in the resurrection, there'll neither be marriage nor given in marriage, but all shall be as angel of God. So that answered their question. They didn't expect that. They thought that Jesus would stammer and stutter and be caught. Jesus wasn't caught. He knew they were ignorant of God's law. And he answered their question. Now, the Sadducees, part of them were in the Sanhedrin court. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees did. And when Paul said he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the resurrection of the dead, he was called in question. This caused a great disturbance among the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they got into an argument. Someone says, wasn't Paul a little bit on the mean side by doing this? Not really. I don't think when you show the inconsistency of people that you're being mean. I think you're just exposing their inconsistency. And I believe that's what Paul did on this occasion. Someone says, but it caused turmoil and it caused a fight among them. So what? There needs to be some fight among them because they don't agree. They're hypocritical. They don't agree among themselves. So they got into a fight. And it was so severe that some of the scribes says, we find no fault in this man. We think he ought to be turned loose. They had him in court trying him. And some of the Pharisees says he ought to be turned loose. We'll find no fault in him. You know, that's what Pilate said about Jesus. He said, I find no fault in this man. You ought to turn him loose. But Pilate was a hypocrite, and he didn't turn him loose. He didn't obey what his conscience knew was right. He turned him over to the Jews and ultimately to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And so what we have here is a fight among the Pharisees and Sadducees. Some of them wanted to turn Paul loose, but the others didn't. They got into a wrangle. So Paul was caught in the crossfire. He was caught in the midst of them, and the chief of police, or the man in charge, thought that he was about to be pulled to pieces by the Pharisees and Sadducees when they got into this confrontation. So he sent policemen down to arrest him, and they brought him into the castle. They put him under what we call protective custody, the terminology we would use. And so there was Paul. Now, what I want to do is to go back to a statement he made to the Sanhedrin court when he said that he was a Pharisee. He was born a Pharisee, and evidently he implied he would die one as far as Jewish terminology was concerned. And he said, of the hope of the resurrection, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. Now, that's what I want to pivot in on. If you notice here, he mentioned the hope and resurrection of the dead. The little prepositional phrase of the dead modifies two things here. It modifies hope and it modifies resurrection. What Paul says in this context is he said concerning hope of the dead. So the dead have hope. And I know that's being a little technical, but that's really what he said. He says the dead have hope, and I believe in that. And then he says, number two, he says, concerning resurrection of the dead. He said, I believe that. So they not only had hope, but they could look forward to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul said, I believe that. And indeed he did. And in order to establish that and to show you how important the resurrection of the dead really is, and I say it's the pivot point of the entire Christian system. Because if there be no resurrection of the dead, then there's no point in us being here today. As a matter of fact, there is no point in us serving. There'd be no point in me delivering this sermon. This would all be in vain. That's how important the resurrection of the dead really is. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 1, which was read by Ronnie in your hearing a few moments ago. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein ye stand." The gospel means good news. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, "I preached the gospel unto you." And he said, "You received it." And I'm glad they did. Someone said, "Well, did all of the Corinthians receive the gospel?" No, just the church at Corinth. They were the only ones that received it. Someone says, "Well, did some of the others hear it but wouldn't receive it?" That's true. Many folks hear the gospel, but they won't receive it. They don't intend to receive it. But the church at Corinth received it. Notice what Paul said. Very technical. These words are important. He says, "Which you received, and wherein ye stand." He says there's two things. Not only did you receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel. You stand for its principles. You stand for what it says, the good news. He says, "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Oh, that's a powerful verse. It has potency in it. Notice what he said. He says, "By which you are saved." S-A-V-E-D, saved. What saved is he talking about here? Well, there's two saved in the Bible, and I want to tell you what they are. One of them is saved from sin. When Peter told the Pentecostians to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that meant saved from sin, not saved in heaven, but saved from sin. But here, Paul is not talking about being saved from sin. He's talking about eternal salvation. And I can prove it. I can prove it by the context. The saved here means going to heaven when you die. Now, sometimes saved is used for the obliteration of your sins or the forgiveness of your sins. Ananias said to Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That didn't mean he was saved in heaven, but his sins were obliterated. His sins were removed. Indeed so. So he did have salvation from sin. But notice what Paul says. Notice it. Let's read it again. And when we read it, I want you to think about it. He says, "By which you are saved, if, that little word if." Someone says, "That's not an important word, is it, Preacher Hoagland?" Oh, it is a very powerful word. Sometimes you can say to a person, "I'll give you $1,000 if you'll do so and so." Someone says, "How important was the word if in the $1,000? Well, it was predicated on whether you do what the man said. And if you didn't do what the man said, you can forget the $1,000. Someone said, "Well, that gets my attention because I'd like to have $1,000. Well, I thought it'd get your attention. "I'll give you $1,000 if you'll do so and so." You can't remove that word if. Powerful indeed. It simply meant that you've got to do whatever the man says to get the $1,000. Now, let's notice the text. "By which you are saved, if what, Paul? If you keep in memory what I preached unto you." Well, what did you preach? I preached the gospel and told them how to be saved in heaven, how to remain faithful. And he says, if you don't keep this in memory, what else, Paul? He said, your faith is vain. Your belief is vain. Someone said, "Well, preacher, you know, my position is that if their belief would be in vain, they never did believe in the first place." Oh, no, you're mistaken there. The Corinthians believed. Are you going to say that no Corinthians were saved? Remember, this is addressed to the church at Corinth. They all were believers. But someone says, "Preacher, is he saying that their belief could be in vain?" Well, read it. But how could their belief be in vain? That they wouldn't be saved in heaven. They'd become unfaithful. That's all in the world he's talking about. And anyone that reads that verse and would still cling tenaciously to once saved, always saved, has got something wrong with them. Notice, let's read it again and let's digest it. Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, "By which you're saved," that is saved in heaven, "you'll be eternally saved." They were already saved from sin, my friend. They had been baptized. Their sins had been obliterated. The whole church at Corinth, you know that. They were all saved from sin. Therefore, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about being saved in heaven. As Paul told the Romans, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. What salvation? Salvation in heaven is nearer than when you first believed. And so there are two salvations in the Bible. Salvation from sin, emancipation from sin, and then being saved eternally. Now, what we're striving for as Christians is to be saved eternally. Someone says, well, I thought that some preachers teach if you once believe, you're already saved in heaven. I know theology says that. That's not what Paul thought. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can believe in vain. And the way you believe in vain is by not being faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. He didn't say be faithful for 30 minutes or 2 weeks or 2 years. He said faithful unto death. And you'll receive what? The crown of life. Now, that's salvation in heaven, my friend. But what if you're not faithful unto death? Then you're not going to receive the crown. You're going to be like what Paul says here, your faith will be in vain. That's what it says. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that every believer, every member of the body of Christ, faith can be in vain if they don't prove faithful unto death. Their faith is vain. I prove it. I have proven it by the Bible. Now, you can try to distort this text any way you want to, but it's going to read the same every time you read it. And it came from the lips of an inspired man, from the Apostle Paul. He says, by which you're saved in heaven, if you keep in memory. You know, ladies and gentlemen, Peter said that he wanted to stir up the brethren's mind by way of remembrance. Do you remember that? Well, I hope you remember that. You know, we as Christians need to have our memory stirred up. We have a tendency to forget our duty. We forget that we're to observe the Lord's Supper and to go to church and to save our neighbor and to set a good example. We have a tendency to forget all of that and to sort of put it behind us. Therefore, Paul says, you got to keep in memory something. Peter says, I want to stir up your memory. And by the way, that's what I'm trying to do today. Your memory, maybe you've forgotten about your duty. Someone says, well, I don't want to have my memory stirred up. Well, you may not want to have it, but you need it. You need to be stirred up if you're not doing your duty. I don't care who you are. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. By the way, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to stir up your memory by the fact that you can be lost. Even after you believed, your faith is vain. Now, isn't that simple? Someone said, well, you spent a lot of time on that verse too. I intended to. You need to digest it. You need to read that verse over and over. It's a powerful verse. By which you're saved if you keep in memory the things lest you have believed in vain. How simple can a thing be? And how powerful can it be? Therefore, we need to take cognizance, ladies and gentlemen, as members of the body of Christ, that we can be lost eternally. You can be lost. And you want to remember, let him that taketh heed take heed. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. He didn't say he couldn't fall. He said he's to take heed lest he fall. And we have many other similar statements. Now he says, for I delivered unto you. What did you deliver, Paul? I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. From whom did you receive it? He received it from God through the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I didn't make this up. I received this. I received this from God Almighty, and I preached it to you, Corinthians. I received it. He said, what did you preach, Paul? Well, he said, how that Christ died for our sins. And I believe that. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe that he died for your sins. Christ didn't die over there for nothing. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Paul in Romans 3. And therefore, Christ died for me, and I believe that. I believe what Paul said. I believe that Christ died. Paul preached that. I preached that. Every preacher ought to preach that. That first of all, Christ died for our sins. Then he said, according to the Scriptures. And I do like that. He did what? He died according to Scripture. You know, everything needs to be according to Scripture. Preachers will get out here and preach theories and preach something, but it's not according to Scripture. I notice Paul says this twice right here in two verses. He said certain things happened according to Scripture. Do you know Scripture? Someone says, well, what does that imply? Well, it implies that they had Scripture in the days of Paul. And that Paul recognized Scriptures as authoritative. Because he wouldn't have said it unless he did. He said, notice, it's according to Scripture that this happened. And I tell you, when a preacher preaches something, he needs to say, this is according to Scripture, and then he needs to give Scripture. If a man says, I tell you, folks, you're saved by faith alone, and I can show you in the Bible where you're saved by faith alone, and let him give the Scripture for that. Is that according to Scripture? Well, what I read, that's not according to Scripture. James said, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In James 2:27. Now, that's according to Scripture. But when a preacher gets in the pulpit and says, all you have to do is believe on the Lord, and that's according to Scripture, let him give the Scripture. Someone said, well, he could give 10 or 15 Scriptures that we must believe, so can I. But not one of them say faith only. Not a one of them say faith only. They just say, you got to believe. And that's according to Scripture, but not faith only. When you add the word only to it, you ruin it. You see, when the Lord spoke to Mother Eve, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he says, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That is, of this tree in the garden. He says, thou shalt surely die. The devil came along and he said, Mother Eve, that's not really not what the Lord said. He said, ye shall not surely die. He gave the verb, Adam, quotation of God, except for one word. And it's the word not. That's all. The only way he changed it is not. The only way these preachers change faith is they add the word only. I agree we're saved by faith. I diametrically oppose that we're saved by faith only. Someone said, but that's just one word, preacher. What does that amount to? Well, you ask Adam and Eve what it amounted to when the devil said, thou shalt not surely die. I have a sermon I preach on knots in the devil's tail. And show you how important that word is. That's right. And so I want to tell you, in this verse, he says it's according to Scripture. And I believe that everything needs to be according to Scripture. Paul says, when I preached unto you that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now, notice verse 4. And that he was buried. That's number 2. He died. You know, there's a theory called the swoon theory by atheists. I read a book one time, and in that book, he said, Jesus really didn't die. Said he was swooning. Said they thought he was dead, but said he was on the cross. He really wasn't dead. Therefore, he wasn't raised from the dead. They call it the swooning theory. Now, that's a bunch of garbage. Did Paul say he was swooning? Paul said, no, he's died. Paul knew what it was to die. He knew Jesus was dead. Don't you let anyone tell you Jesus didn't die. Because that's according to Scripture. Don't you let anyone tell you he was in a coma. Because that's not according to Scripture. But I'll tell you what's according to Scripture is that he died. Read the text. Bless your life, just read the text. He said he died according to the Scriptures. And then he says that he was buried. Don't you let anyone tell you Jesus wasn't buried. He not only died, he was buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I believe he was buried. I believe he died. And I believe he was buried. Let's read on. And that he rose again the third day according to Scripture. There, that word again, or words. According to what, Paul? He said, according to Scripture. He used it twice. That's how powerful it is to have Scripture. According to Scripture. According to Scripture. I had a man tell me he visited the church one time, and he says, I oppose your preaching, Hoagland, because you're too much Scripture. He says, you stick too close to the Bible. I said, you can't stick too close to the Bible. I said, your problem is you don't want the Bible, and that's the reason you're in the condition you're in. I maintain everything has to be according to Scripture. Listen to it. Isn't it beautiful? He said how that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. How that he was buried and how that he was raised according to what, Paul? According to Scripture. Not theory. Not theology. Now you can see why all Scripture is inspired of God, as Paul said. And indeed it is. And that means God breathed, my friend, from Theopneustos. And so he says here that he rose again the third day. Now I believe that Jesus died. I believe he was buried. And I believe that he was raised the third day. Now let's say I believe the first two, but I don't believe the last. I'm still in trouble. There are some people who say, oh, I believe Jesus died. And I believe he was buried, but I don't believe he was raised from the dead. Well, my friend, you can't be saved. You got to believe all three. And that last one, I wouldn't say it's more important than the others, but it's the culmination of them. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to show how important the resurrection of the dead is. You see, Paul says he was called in question over what? Over the hope and resurrection of the dead. Don't forget Acts 23, where I started, pivoted and started this sermon. He said that's why I'm called in question. He said, because I believe in the resurrection and the hope of the dead. He said, I believe that. I believe the dead have hope. And I believe they're going to be raised. And now Paul is certifying that here in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why I went from Acts 23 over to here, because this is the culmination of what Paul was saying when he said that he was called in question about these matters. And he says, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. What are you doing, Paul, now? Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm going to prove by evidence that he was raised from the dead, because that's how important the resurrection of the dead is. And in order to prove that, I've got to show that he was seen by a host of people after he was raised from the dead. Well, who were they? Well, let me read them to you. He was seen by Cephas and the 12. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, the greater part of which remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep or dead. After that, he was seen of James. Then he was seen of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Paul saw him on the Damascus Road after he was raised from the dead. Now, he says that's proof of the resurrection. That's evidence that he was raised from the dead. And Paul says that's why I preach it. And that's why you should believe it. And that'll give you hope. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here this morning, I hope that you have hope, not only of being raised from the dead, but the hope of spending eternity with God. And Paul says your faith doesn't have to be in vain if you'll keep in memory the things the Bible says. Your duty, your fidelity, your faithfulness, your service to God. But you've got to keep that in mind. And Peter says, I want to stir up your memory by way of remembrance to these things. If you're here today and you're subject to the invitation and you've never been saved, you need to launch out upon the plain teaching of the Bible. Place your faith implicitly in Jesus and do what he says. Arise from the waters of baptism so that you'll be inducted into the family of God. We hope you'll come today. Let's stand and sing our invitation song.